You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, we give you thanks for bringing us safely to this day, for the chance to gather as your people for worship. And as we enter into this time, Lord, studying your word, we pray your blessing upon us. Uphold us with your grace in all things, Lord, and unite us in your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just curious, how many people were here last week when we got this class started? Okay, certainly not a requirement. Okay, so we got a good number of people that maybe weren't here. And of course, some people that may be joining us or listening online to the podcast. So last week, the class got the title from this book by an MD named Matthew Sleeth, A Faithful Christian, 24/6. People were like, gosh, that's a great title, Living 24/6 in a 24/7 World. Kind of like, you remember that book, Living Like Mary in a Martha World, right? Living 24/6 in a 24/7 World. So I stole that from this book, this is actually, as I explained last week, and I'll be doing a little bit of a recap, that the this book is really with an eye toward, really is an environmentalist, a Christian environmentalist, and the compelling argument that he makes is that ultimately the whole world would be better if we were more balanced and if there was like a day of rest. But for our purposes, of course, we're considering that in light of, here we go.
Thank you.
Yep. In light of the fourth commandment. And so what we were talking about, and just curious, our show of hands, people that feel tired at all, ever. Like maybe have some sense that maybe you're too busy. Anyone in that camp? It's so weird. So I'm not alone. Okay, great. All right, so if we can all agree that we're going to do better about taking time, right, with the Lord and rest, can we all agree to do that? Okay, well then let us close in prayer. We're all in the same boat, and some of what I was trying to make to get started last week was just to present both the reality of that and just to name it. By way of you know, images to kind of make the point, I was putting out there that the way that we do mealtime has changed considerably. And if you look at these images, maybe we get to enjoy these images. Maybe you guys get to enjoy this regularly. If you do, good for you. Or maybe it's certain times of the year, and it feels really good and right, until someone misbehaves at the Thanksgiving Day table. But for the most part, you enjoy this sentiment. But the reality is, as I pointed out, that we have these images that are probably a little bit closer to home, and you might recognize. I wonder if in the 70s, if, you know, this image right here, would that make sense to anyone? Like, what they wouldn't even know what to make of that. Like, what is he doing? Right? This is probably par for the course for a lot of people. Here's just a guy who's staying late at work. You can see it's the nighttime scene in the background. He's eating right there at his desk. Working. And I don't know which is worse. Here's a family, they're all together, but look, everyone's either on some kind of form of technology. They're on an iPad or a phone. The point is that the first guy, of course, is alone, and the others might as well be alone, right? So what's at stake here is relationship. With how we are engaging the world at this fast pace, an interesting irony, I think, that in this communication age where we can have immediate access and be in touch with people immediately, and somehow we've gotten more isolated. So here we have this opportunity through technology to be just, you know, more intimately involved in people's lives. And it's somehow weirdly, ironically, made us more isolated. So it's just really a kind of a strange dynamic. And so just again, this by way of just naming one area of life, just how we do mealtime as being kind of indicative of our reality. And so we looked at the Ten Commandments, an overview. We talked briefly about how it's important to remember that the commandments of God are they reveal God's justice. You know, God cares about things down here. There are moral absolutes, right? And that ultimately God is just. And so we see that in the commandments. They also reveal that that God cares about us. The commandments are given in love. And if you think about parents, you know, the instruction that parents and the commandments that parents often put on their children, the instruction, is given in love, right? No, you cannot have a tenth sucker. At some point, that's not good for you. I know you want one. I know you think that I'm mean for not saying yes to you having one, but ultimately, I know that it's better for you not to have one, right? So in our relationship with God, we have these commandments given in love. Got to remember that, right? And also that they ultimately, the commandments of God and the laws of God reveal ultimately our need for the Savior, right? So those are the things to be mindful of when we're looking at the commandments of God. And we went through these quickly, shall not have other gods, shall not worship other things, shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Come back to four. Honor your father and mother. Shall not kill, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. A little window into humanity, the things that make the top 10 list, right? Right there. Top three having to do with our relationship with God. The last six with our relationship with each other. And then right in the middle, we have this fourth commandment. To remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, manservant or maidservant, your cattle, sojourner. It's a lot. I don't know anyone in here has a manservant or a maidservant or whatever. But for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so we're looking at this commandment right in between these three about our relationship with the Lord and the final six with our relationship with each other. And it's just really interesting that right in between there we have this fourth commandment to rest. And so we looked at these quotes from Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther. Spurgeon, the bow cannot always be bent without fear of breaking. Repose is as needful to the mind as sleep to the body. Rest time is not waste time. It is economy to gather fresh strength. It is wisdom to take occasional furlough. In the long run, we shall do more by sometimes doing less, right? Words of truth there. Probably we know that to be good and right and true, right? I mean, we'd sign on to that, say, sure, that sounds like wisdom there. That really, talking about this fast-paced nature of things and us being tired, right? And just needing a break. Just needing to take care of ourselves, right, a little bit better, and rest. But more specifically, drilling into what we're talking about here in this Sabbath rest, right? Resting in God's presence. We have this quote from Martin Luther. The spiritual rest, which God particularly intends in the fourth commandment, is this: that we not only cease from our labor and trade, but much more, that we let God alone work in us, and that we do nothing of our own with all our powers. So a lot of what we were trying to drill into last week was, again, this by way of recap, was differentiating somewhat between just rest and Sabbath rest. Talking about rest being more than just, you know, physically catching up from being tired, to resting in God's presence. And we played that song by, Lauren Daigle, I believe I'm pronouncing her name correctly. I promised that I was going to bring the, and if we have time, I actually did, the one from Megan Danielle, the American Idol. Incidentally, it was so funny because Craig at the 9 o'clock says something during the announcements about, you know, we have a cameraman, we have some video going on today. Everyone wave. Yeah, there he is. And so in church, Craig's like, to by way of introducing that or just acknowledging that that's going on today, he told the congregation that I was in America's Got Talent running, and so that they were here. At any rate, American Idol, I told y'all that last week that my favorite for last season, which it was like an all-star season, it was really good, was this Megan Danielle, and she had this, Lauren Daigle song. And at any rate, I got like the two-minute version. If we have time, I'll share that. Also at the 9 o'clock, Craig was talking about, you know, it's not what goes in to a person that defiles them, but what comes out of a person. He's dealing with the Pharisees who are coming after him, and he's turning it upside down. And it's a really, really good sermon this morning that Craig has. And if you've missed it, I encourage you to stay and to hear it at 11. But he's talking about how deep within that we're all looking to be accepted, we're all looking to be loved, we're all looking to be found having enough, to be enough, right? And then of course he's talking about like how we do that's an inside job. That happens from the inside out, you know? Being enough, being found acceptable, being loved. And how humanity typically gravitates toward doing an outside in. If I can just be enough on the outside, you know, if I can just perform well enough or impress you enough or have enough or this, that, or the other thing, you fill in the blank, how that can be the way that we're trying to fix that thing that's an internal problem. With this like external solution, you know, like if we can just do all this stuff, somehow that'll kind of solve this internal problem. And so that's this class, we're kind of shifting a little bit and exploring that a little bit more. You know, this whole idea of being enough and how the fast-paced nature of our lives, I mean, not only are there some cultural reasons why we're doing that, you know, there are some dynamics about the way that the world has just changed the pace of things. And so we're scrambling to keep up, just to keep up, to keep, you know, to help our kids keep up. We're just trying to keep up. But then it's interesting because when we drill into it a little bit and explore it for what it is and kind of get behind some of the why of it, we realize that there's this whole other thing at work going on. And it's this desire to be okay and to be found okay and to be found justified and to be accepted and to be loved. And so that's a lot of what's at work behind the scenes with all of this. And if you guys are familiar with this book by David Zoll, Seculosity, have you guys come across this yet? Yeah? I mean, figure you might have. Just because, you know, this is Paul Zoll's son, you know, Paul and Mary are back, and incidentally, was really excited. Paul was at the 9 o'clock last week. We had a couple of clergy out of town doing weddings, and we're like, Paul, I mean, he like literally like moved in like last week. We're like, and I think Craig's being careful to honor, to not jump too much on him, but at any rate, because of course, Dean Zoll's relationship with the parish, and I think that the Advent knows not only him but his sons, John and Simeon. David wrote this book, and of course, started Mockingbird Ministries, and is the director. But this book, Seculosity: How Career, Parenting, Technology, Food, Politics, and Romance Became Our New Religion. and what to do about it. Hence the title for today's class, Being Religious About Everything But Religion. Got some really good titles for my class, but I'm just totally stealing from these books, right? But being religious about everything but religion. And so, and the chapters in this book, Seculosity, deal specifically with busyness, romance, parenting, technology, work, leisure, food, politics, Jesus land, and then there is a later edition and a chapter on fandom. Anyone know people that come really close to idolatry with how they, their sports teams, right? I mean, it can get really, really close if it's not just full in, all in idolatry, right? I mean, we love our teams, right? And let's just name that part of, you know, first step is admitting that we have a problem. Just name it for what it is. So, of course, I can't possibly cover all of these topics, and that's not really my intention. This isn't all about just this book study on this. But I can't cover all these topics. But by way of just making the point with some of it, look at the parenting chapter a little bit. I think that, and that may be relevant for you as a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle. Certainly, we all probably have young people in our lives that we care about. And some of what he's speaking to will be relevant. But also in these other areas, just be thinking about how that might apply with some of these other things in these other areas that we fill our time with, right? And that we just kind of go with. So I'll start with this quote from this chapter, The Seculosity of Parenting. David writes, "Few subjects provoke more anxiety in our culture than raising kids. The responsibility and mystery a child represents leads all but the most self-assured to grasp for any foothold of control they can find, any means to reduce the unknowns and gain some peace of mind." When the word parent made its transition sometime in the early 1980s from noun to verb, it birthed, pun, a parenting industrial complex that has yet to slow its expansion. I'm not just talking about books and magazines and websites, but conferences, seminars, podcasts, schools, medications, therapies, tutors, and college admissions prep courses. The deluge of parenting resources corresponds more or less directly to the size of our fears, which previous generations would likely classify as paranoia. Neurosis isn't the only reason we focus so much energy on our children these days, though. Thanks to the advent of developmental psychology, we are more aware than ever of how crucial those early years are. We know often from firsthand experience that the wounds inflicted and inadequacies internalized during childhood can trail a person well into adulthood. So he's acknowledging that it's a real thing. He's not completely dismissing it. There's a real thing to be concerned about. Moreover, a fire hydrant strength stream of internet articles ensures that no potential risk to our children goes unreported. Even if we have the wherewithal to ignore the endless feed of studies show, we love our kids and are eager to know how best to shepherd them. The net result of the parenting industrial complex, though, is not a pacifying of mom and dad's anxiety, but it's multiplication. And then he writes this as a personal example. I remember waking in a panic one morning after reading an article about how toddlers should be read to for at least an hour a day. We read books before bed, but a full hour? No way. The rest of that day, instead of actually listening to my kids, every interchange turned into an evaluation of their linguistic development. My obvious disappointment in their less than impressive vocabularies matched only by the festival of recrimination going on in my own head. When evening rolled around, I announced the new hour-long story time policy, thus adding an element of stress to what was supposed to be their wind-down period. Needless to say, the whole situation proved so exhausting that I fell asleep 10 minutes in, only to be awoken a couple hours later by my eldest son, who was having a nightmare about me being mad at him. He's a brilliant author. I mean, he does a very good job of wording it. But I think that you get the idea. And again, it's just one area, this parenting. But if we think about these other areas in life, romance, technology, work, even leisure, getting in shape. Like, can't we just get in shape like normal? I mean, do we have to go all, does it have to be what it is? I mean, it's just like, it's just wild, isn't it? Food, healthy diet is one thing, but I mean, it's like it can become a religion, the way that people approach these things. And so there's something at work there. So one thing in a scripture that I was pulled to this week with all of this consideration is Luke chapter 10. Anybody know what interaction this might be in Luke chapter 10? Yeah, Mary and Martha, Jesus, right? With the sisters. And so which one is Mary? Right there. And then Martha, right? Do I have my red thing? There it is, right back there. It's always good, and I think I just heard someone say this not too long ago, but I was always taught this as well, that when reading scripture to put ourselves into the story, right? And to really consider the characters, the character development. It's all intentional, and it can be really helpful. And if that's a parable, for example, the parable of the two sons, parable of the loving father, otherwise known as the parable of the prodigal son, right? It's really two sons, and there's a lot going on with both of them. And ultimately, it's Henry Nouwen says that's really the parable of the loving father is what is the name of the parable should be. But when we look at that parable, just for example, to really consider and to try to identify with those characters. There's a lot going on with the younger and the older brother, isn't there? And in my life, I can see myself in both of those, roles. Younger brother, blew it, needs grace, comes back humbled and receives it. And then the self-righteous older who's like been doing it right, and hey, what about me, right? Again, it's helpful when we read scripture to really have eyes to pray for eyes to see, like, where do we fit into this and what does this reveal to us? I mean, that's the whole point. But not only just with parables, but just these interactions that Jesus has with folks. And here's an interaction that he has with these sisters, and it's significant. And again, and it's unique to Luke's gospel. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Mary was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." There's so much to learn from this account, right? Again, living like Mary in a Martha world. Martha gets a good response from the Lord, right? It's kind of like the prodigal son got the favored response. The elder brother just didn't get it. But if you look at that, like the elder brother, there's something of merit to what, I mean, he did nothing wrong, right? I mean, he was doing a lot of good things. It's just like, what was the motivation and how did that impact him? Was he doing this stuff on the outside to get right on the inside, or was it flowing from the inside out with the prodigal son? What's going on with Mary? Why is she upset? I mean, with Martha. Why is Martha upset? What's going on there? That's the question. Is she doing anything that's wrong? Well, no, she's being a good host, right? And on one level, yeah, like, what's up? Like, come on, is this just like a sibling thing? I mean, probably so, right? I mean, we don't know the dynamic with these sisters, but I know the dynamic between sisters. I know how that works, and siblings. So there's probably a lot there going on. But again, no one's doing anything wrong. Is that Mary chose the good portion. Mary's there at Jesus' feet. She's there. That's where she needs to be. And Martha's doing what she needs to be doing. Like, there's nothing wrong with being a good host to the Lord, right? But it's what's her motive? What's going on with her motive? That's really the question. And it reveals something about where she is, about why she's doing what she's doing. And I think that can be the question for us. I mean, again, I can't advocate for just let's just go back to 1986 with how we're parenting our children. Like, that just doesn't work. Like, I'm sorry. We can't do that. Probably a good thing that we can't, but I'm saying there's a part of me that would very much like to go back to that. You know, I think it's sad the way that it's going. And in all these areas of life, I think that there's a part of me that wants to advocate going back. You know, I guess every generation does want to go back to the glory years, right? But surely there's something amiss. And that's what I would push against. Like, something's amiss. I see people and they're exhausted. And I see things spinning out of control. And so that's what I'm mindful of. And the reality is, we can't just go back to, you know, to be like the Waltons. Like, that doesn't work, you know? And not that it was always so perfect anyway, but it just doesn't work. So the question is, we just have to look carefully at how we're doing what we're doing when we're engaging all these areas of life. Again, if it's parenting, life at church, you know, our discipleship, our engagement with the body of Christ, like what does that look like in a well-managed sense? Work life, you know, again, not, you know, it's the way that communication, the way that technology, the way that everything goes, the expectations that people have, it's a different world. Can't just go back. Can't say, yeah, no, email's terrible. Just don't do email. Like good luck with that. Like, that doesn't work. But can it overtake you? Can it be like, just yes. So again, there has to be some level of engagement with it from a critical perspective of just saying, like what is driving me to do what I'm doing? And how just to look objectively at how we're doing our lives and where those stress points are with how we're getting along. And just to look a little bit more critically at that, and with an eye toward like where is the Lord in all of this, and am I, you know, filling up so that I can spill over? Am I taking the rest that I need in that time with the Lord? I mean, I love that this image right here that I just pulled off the internet. I don't know where I stole that from, but I love that image of Mary. Look how intent she is. I mean, that's Sabbath rest right there. And to get away from the idea that is anything other than just resting in the Lord's presence. And that is what will fill us up, that we can spill over. And so so David Saul, he's writing about this enoughness, and he really begins in the introduction. He sets it up by saying this: a conventional person of faith would likely insert something here about religion having to do with worship. They would have a point, but worship is a tricky word. Most talk of worship tends to frame it as a conscious pursuit, suggesting that life is simply a matter of finding the right thing to worship and doing so, rather than the continued frustration of venerating the wrong things despite knowing better, that idolatry. Furthermore, we fail to recognize that what we're actually worshiping when we obsess over food or money or exercise or politics, we're not actually worshiping the thing itself, but how that thing makes us feel. That's an important distinction when we're talking about the difference in worship and idolatry and all these things that we're doing with food and money and politics and exercise. It's not the thing itself, but it's how that thing makes us feel. Our religion is that which we rely on, not just for meaning or hope, but enoughness. And then he wraps it up with this in this parenting chapter by saying this. Let me make sure I have the right quote here. He writes, "The most overt and probably most damaging expression of the seculosity of parenting." Again, you can apply this to these other areas, but again, just a little window into this parenting area, occurs when parents lean on their children for the parents' enoughness. A common emblem of this attitude would be the popular bumper sticker that reads, "My child is an honor student at such and so elementary school." Something meant to express pride in one's child serves a convenient double purpose, signaling parental virtue, as evidenced by the gag response sticker, your kid's an honor student, but you're a moron. As the kids get older, those stickers are replaced with logos of their college in the parents' back windshield. The message to other parents is clear: I am enough because my child goes to this college. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. I've had those stickers. But he makes a good point, doesn't he? Just to look honestly at what's going on with that. What's going on with why we do what we do, with the way that we engage certain things. If it's our work or our parenting or our exercise or our diet or whatever it is, our engagement with the church, to look honestly at that. What is that all about? Is your engagement with the church seeking to be like Mary? Or is it, in a little bit of a misguided way, seeking being Martha? And you're upset at the other people that are just coming to worship because there's so much to do. And what, Lord, why isn't she helping me do it? What's that all about? Why? What is that? What's going on with that? Those are the kinds of questions to just consider. As again, it's really not summer Sabbath rest so much anymore. School's in, so this is Sabbath rest. Changing the title of the class right now, Sabbath rest. But it's really important. It's important enough it made the top 10. It's right in between these really important commandments about how we are to be in a relationship with God and how we're to be in a relationship with each other. Right in the middle, the importance of the Sabbath, right? Resting in the Lord's presence. We can't do it on our own, and we'll lose perspective. And in our culture, it'll be totally out of whack real quick, won't it? And so, again, we can't just stick our head in the sand and say, okay, well, let's go back to the 80s. It doesn't work. Not sure that we'd want to. But, you know, email's not going away. So you got to look at how you're engaging with that. You know, the expectations on your kids, to if they want to play sports and go to college and do all that, that's not changing. So, but you can engage that a little bit differently. You don't have to just go along, but we all need to be spending some time resting in the Lord's presence to get some direction with that and to get some heavenly perspective in the midst of this world in which we live and move and have our being. So I did promise that I would it's a little bit disjointed, but those that missed it, this is a video that Megan Danielle did of that Lauren Daigle song. And I commend it to you. Last week, Lauren's music video had just the words up there. This is actually a performance in the concluding, in the finale. But it's really impressive. But the journey in this song, the author, the artist, is starting alone, moving toward home, and the way that that makes them feel. And ultimately, I think it reflects something of like a Sabbath rest and resting in the Lord's presence. So I'll play this to wrap up our class. I'll not make it any bigger, sorry.
It's been a hard day, so many nights, all of the darkness, trying to fight my fears. Alone, so long, alone.
You see why I thought she should have won. She's really good. But it's only Jesus can fill that Jesus-shaped hole in our hearts. So hope you'll come back next week. Sabbath as the solution to the independence problem. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.